The last time I was here, I showed you this slide. Pastors use this to help organize sermons, and it covers five different steps or processes that each sermon should include. But the reason I share it is because this is a very useful tool for your own personal Bible study. It begins with observation. What does the text say? And to determine that, you read the text, you reread the text, you look at different English translations of the text, and you also put things in context, geographical context. Where is this occurring? Chronological context. In the Gospels, where is this in the life of Christ? Scriptural context. What comes before this and what comes after this? After that, and only after that, you can start interpreting the text. What does the text mean? Then when you're done with that, you boil it down to a concise generalization or the big idea. Now, we don't stop there. Yes, God wants us to love Him with our minds, but God wants us to go through heart transformation. So we look at application and implementation. What difference does this text or should this text mean in our spiritual journey? So we're going to go through John 17 using this as our guideline. You can click that off, Cody. Before we begin, let me open us in prayer. Gracious Father, as we open your word and listen to the prayer of Jesus, help us to approach it with humility and wonder. Thank you that before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed not just for his disciples, but he prayed for all who would believe, including us. Teach us through this prayer what it means to truly know you. Shape our hearts so that our lives would bring you glory. Where we are divided, bring unity. Where we are distracted by the world, draw us back to your truth. Where our faith is weak, strengthen us by your Spirit. May this prayer of Jesus remind us that we are loved, we are protected, we are kept by your power, and that we are sent into the world to reflect Christ. Open our minds to understand your word and our hearts to respond to it. May what we learn today change the way we live. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Slide, please. Okay, we're going to start with observation, and I'll begin by giving us just a little bit of an overview in terms of geography and chronological events in the life of Christ. We saw that Jesus has completed what we call the Lord's Supper. He has comforted the disciples. He will say this prayer to the Father, and he'll proceed to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be arrested, he'll be tortured, he'll be nailed to the cross. And we find in terms of scriptural context, starting back in John 14, several of the I am statements. John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the next chapter, John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And if you remember when we heard that sermon, the focus was on this word abide or remain. And we see that word 11 times. We are to remain in Christ. Then when we get to John 16, Jesus repeats that he's going to the Father. And he repeats that he is not going to leave the disciples without the Paraclete, without the Comforter, without the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is going to pray. And this, John 17, scholars call this the high priestly prayer. Now we have enough time. We're going to go through this verse by verse. I'm using the ESV, and the verses won't be up here on the screen. If you're using another translation, they're close enough so that I think you can follow through this. Next slide. Keep in mind, John 17 is divided into three sections, and the sections depict who Jesus is praying for. He's praying to the Father for himself, the first five verses, for the disciples, and then, very importantly, he's praying for us, you and me. So verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, for those of you who are students of John's gospel, you know John loves the number 7. There are 7 signs. There are 7 I am statements. There's also 7 references to this hour. The first one goes all the way back to the wedding at Cana. Jesus tells his mother, Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So what does Jesus mean? What is this hour? The hour refers to his crucifixion, his resurrection, his glorification. And so the verse continues, Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How does God glorify the Son? He glorifies the Son by revealing who Jesus is to us. And how does the Son glorify the Father? By revealing God the Father to us. Back in John 14, he told Philip, Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He reveals the Father to you and me. Verse 2, Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now here we need to stop and figure out what eternal life is. To my knowledge, everywhere in the New Testament, when we see eternal life, it's used in the present tense. The last verse in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, present tense. Now, from one perspective, yes, eternal life is talking about the hereafter. We live forever. But that's true whether you're a Christ follower or not. All souls live forever. So what is eternal life? Jesus will answer that in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God the Father and knowing God the Son. Now, this word know carries the Hebraic concept of relationship and intimacy. The world knows of Jesus. They know of God. Even atheists know of Jesus. Even atheists know of God. But they're in spiritual darkness, spiritual death. They don't know God the Father, God the Son. They don't have personal relationship. Let's continue. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And now we do a switch. Now we're going in to the part of the prayer where Jesus prays for the disciples. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now, when Jesus talks about the Father's name, we're going to see this word name several times. It means character. Jesus is revealing the character of God. And Jesus says the disciples know who Jesus is, that he came from the Father. And so Jesus prays, verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. Then in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The Father and the Son share everything. The disciples belong to both, just like the Father and Son share you and me. We belong to both. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one. Let me repeat that, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. While Jesus was with the disciples, he protected them. He only lost one, the Son of Destruction, Judas. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Did you hear that? Joy? Do you understand what's going on? Jesus is heading to the cross, and he's talking joy. In fact, what always amazes me when I read these chapters of John, especially when I get to John 14, it begins, let not your heart be troubled. You see, we would expect the students of Jesus, we would expect the disciples to worry about Jesus and what's going to happen to him. According to Matthew's gospel, three times he has told them, I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be crucified. And you would expect them to gather around him and worry about him and fret over him. It's the other way around. He frets over them. He wants to encourage them. And here he's praying that they may have joy. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus asked that the disciples not be removed, but remain. And there's a purpose for that. There's a reason for that. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now we see these two cumbersome words, sanctify or sanctification and consecrate. What does that mean? Sanctify biblically simply means to be set apart, to be set apart for God's purposes. So just as God the Father has sent Christ the Son, Jesus is going to be sending the disciples. They're going to remain in the world. They're going to be sent out into the world. What does consecrate mean? When Jesus says, I consecrate myself, it's like him saying, I set myself apart fully for the saving mission at hand. I dedicate myself to the sacrifice that is about to happen. I offer myself to you, Father, so that the disciples can be made holy. And now we get to the part of the prayer, which is for the church, for you and me. What's Jesus going to ask the Father? What's on his mind? These are some of the last words he will speak before the cross. By definition, these are important words. Since he's praying for you and me, they have to be doubly important. What's on Jesus' mind? What is he worried about in the final few hours before the cross? Is he going to pray for world peace? Is he going to pray that the church grows and fills the whole earth? Is he going to talk about sin? Is he going to pray that people not sin? What's he going to ask the Father? He'll tell us, starting in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here it is, verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now I see three parts to this. First, unity among believers. That's extremely important. But we need to understand what unity is. It doesn't mean that we lose our individual identities. It doesn't mean that we all belong to the same organization or even the same denomination or we all carry the same level or label. It refers to deep spiritual unity, a shared faith, shared love, shared purpose, and shared relationship with God. Secondly, this unity is modeled on the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Our unity should be that strong, should be that close. And third, there's a reason for this unity. It's the witness to the world. When believers live in unity and love, it demonstrates the truth of Jesus and his mission. Our unity becomes evidence to the world that God sent Jesus. So unity reflects God's nature. It reflects and strengthens you and me as believers. And unity becomes our testimony to the world. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be, here it is again, they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may, here it is again, may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the goal is complete unity, a harmony of love and purpose among the believers, that mirrors the Father-Son relationship. The result of this unity is witness to the world. Unity serves as a testimony. And now the last three verses. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus desires that the believers be with them to see his glory, and that God's love will dwell within the believers. So let's go to the main idea. There's not just one simple main idea. You can come up with several. And when you're doing your own personal Bible study, God's Spirit is speaking to you. So what you get out of those words may be something different, because you may be hearing exactly what you need to hear. But here's one of the verses, generalizations I've come up with. Next slide. Jesus prays that his followers, you and me, his followers would be united, protected, and made holy, so the world will see God through them. How do we do that? How do we achieve this unity that Jesus has talked about? I'm going to give you a one-word answer. In fact, I'm going to give you that word in the Greek. I don't know how many biblical Greek scholars we have, but I'm willing to bet every single person here knows that word. For the Hebrew scholars, the Hebrew word starts with an H, but it's a hard H. Chesed, chesed. We don't have a single English word to translate it. So the King James talks about God's unfailing love. So the Greek word is this word agape. How do we become unified? We focus on love. John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We have enough time. Let me digress. And if you're a visitor, I apologize, you may not be aware of the history. But for those of us who've been here a while, we know this church has gone through some hard times. In fact, when my wife and I joined this church, we didn't have a lead pastor. In fact, we saw elders leave. We saw a lead pastor have to leave. We saw a dear pastor friend leave because of stress. And we saw elder after elder after elder leave. And thankfully, we have Lloyd and Morgan, and they're patching this together and rebuilding this. True godly men. And they formed a group. We call it the Elder Assist Team. They were going to call it an advisory group, but I don't think we're called to advise the elders. I think that's what God does. But we are called to assist the elders. And by the way, while there's this formal group of a couple of men, all of us as church members are part of the assist team. Okay? Well, I remember in one of the early meetings, we were talking about the health of the church. And I said this to them, and I'm going to say it to you. Despite the problems we've seen in leadership, I think this is one of the healthiest churches imaginable. How can I say that? I look at three things. The first thing is what we call the law of Christ. And add to that the Great Commission. Is this a church that loves God, loves others, and makes disciples? Absolutely. The second thing, fruit of the Spirit. Is this a church where I see love and joy and peace and pain? Absolutely. And the third thing are spiritual gifts. Is this a church where the members display frequently spiritual gifts? I say yes. So Maria and I are here. We love each and every one of you. But we're here because this to me is what the first century church was all about. Sharing in love, sharing in fellowship, sharing in communion. True discipleship is demonstrated through active, sacrificial love for other believers, not just words. And that characterizes Highlands Baptist Church. Our love is a witness to the world. Next slide, Cody, if you would. Okay, we come to application and implementation. So what difference does this make? Well, let's look at several things. Jesus prays that his life will glorify the Father. So item one, let's live with the purpose of glorifying God. Our lives are meant to point to God and not to ourselves. Decisions, work, relationships, goals, all should be entered in by asking a question, does this honor God? Secondly, Jesus defines eternal life as knowing God the Father, knowing God the Son. This means eternal life starts through relationship and us truly knowing God. We've said this before. We didn't come up with this. It's a well-known phrase. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. If you're not spending time in God's Word, if you're not spending time in prayer or meditation, or even scripture memorization, I shouldn't say this, but I will. That's what's so nice about this. I get to say whatever I want to. We have two ladies in the church. I know one of them's here. The other one's here, but maybe downstairs. Anyway, they're undertaking a program of scripture memorization. And I've heard both of them share, word for word, a lengthy psalm, two different psalms, all through memorization. That's showing a love for God, not indifference to God. So time with God in prayer, scripture reading, worship becomes central. Faith should be relational, not just religious. Third, Jesus prays that his followers stay in the world but remain spiritually distinct. Yes, we're to engage in society, but we don't adopt society's rules and values. We stay true to God's word. Next, a huge theme which we've talked about is unity. Unity among Jesus' followers. Division, bitterness, rivalry, they weaken the Christian witness. And unity does not mean uniformity, but it does mean love and cooperation. It calls us to reconciliation, to humility, and to community. Jesus asked God to protect his followers and sanctify them through the truth. So spiritual growth comes through knowing God's truth. And we can trust God for spiritual protection. We rely upon God rather than self-reliance. And lastly, Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them. So you and I, as Christ followers, each one of us, we have a mission. We are to represent Christ to others. Faith isn't only private. It's meant to influence the world. So I can summarize this. Live for God's glory. Know God personally. Stay spiritually distinct. Pursue unity. Grow in truth. And live on mission. And now we come to the final implementation. Slide, please, Cody. The first item is build a daily, and I want to reemphasize that word, daily relationship with God. Now, some of you know part of my ministry is in Vietnam, and part of that ministry deals with former drug addicts. And when I was working on a dissertation at Dallas, I chose to write about what was happening at that faith-based center. And so to write this dissertation, I had to interview 18, we don't call them drug addicts, we call them students. I had to interview 18 of the students. One of the men I interviewed was describing incarceration. 16 of the people had been in prison, not once, but multiple times. And back then, the prisons they were sent to were literal hell holes. And this man said, when I was incarcerated, they treated me like a scrap of paper. That's how he described it. His life had no value. Today he's a pastor, by the way. There was another young man I interviewed. He'd been in prison several times. He hated it. He wasn't a Christian when he was in prison, so he didn't know what prayer was, but he knew he wanted out. And he said, I knew if I ever got released, I would never go back to drugs. And the day came for his release, and someone had left his motorbike. And he gets out of the prison walls. He gets on the motorbike, and as he's heading down the road, he can go right and go get drugs. Or he can go left and go see his mother, his father, his friends, his siblings. He went to the right. He went and got drugs. That man is a pastor today. How does that happen? This drug center has no medical doctors, no psychiatrists, no psychologists, no, I don't even know what the substances are, but no things that you could take to try to remove dependency. This is what they have. And when they enter the center, they begin to read God's word, pray over God's word, meditate over God's word, memorize God's word. And almost instantaneously, they lose their desire for drugs. Build a daily relationship with God. Number two, make decisions that glorify God. Number three, protect your spiritual values. Number four, pursue unity with other believers. Number five, grow through Scripture. And number six, you know, we were created in the image of God, but we've marred that image through our sin. Part of becoming a Christian, part of this word sanctification, means to return to a better reflection of who God is. Grow through Scripture and live as someone sent to represent Christ. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. And while they do, we'll close in prayer. Let me say this. We said earlier that eternal life is not just knowing of God the Father, not just knowing of God the Son. Eternal life is truly knowing God, having relationship with God. And I make the assumption that all of us here are Christ followers, that we know God. But that's a bad assumption on my part. There may be someone here who remains in darkness. You know, Jesus in John 10:10, he says, there's two ways to go through life. There's the way of the thief who comes to rob, kill, and destroy. These drug addicts, their lives were being robbed. They were being stolen. Not just their lives, but the lives of their parents and their friends. And God brought them into his family. And Jesus says, you have the way of the thief, and then you have life to the full. If you're here and you haven't experienced that relationship with God, if you don't experience life to the full, if you don't know how to lead a life glorifying God, that's the only way to live. And if you don't know that, if you're not experiencing that, I would encourage you, after this service or sometime during the week, get with Lloyd, get with Morgan, share with them where you are.